you've got little guys waiting to go to Kid City and his kids, now's a chance to let them make their way out. Glad for the opportunity for them to be here today. Jay was prepared. He brought his coffee table version of the Bible today. Gary had a great idea. He said, you know, if we'd have thought twice about this, we could have put a bottle of wine on each table and a loaf of bread, and we could have had communion that way. And the guys who passed it, no doubt, would have been excited about that too. Of course, I'm sitting there, and I remember for a long time, every year, we'd go to Tulsa in the springtime. There was a big seminar out there, and we'd go, and there'd be 10,000 or more people. And there was this big pink stucco Mexican restaurant called Casa Bonita out there. It was fantastic because one of the things that would happen is they'd have these little flags at your desk or your table. And you could, it was only about that tall, but you could, you know, run that flag up, and whenever the flag was up, they'd bring you like complimentary chips, only it was like complimentary donuts. Except they were hollowed out, and you'd peel the corner off of it, and you'd pour honey into it like it wasn't enough. They were called sopapillas. Most of the Mexican restaurants around here do not know how to make sopapillas. They call them that, but it's entirely different. So we like to wore our flag out, man, you know, waving that thing, you know, if they didn't notice it, we'd pick it up. It kind of made me think about this, you know, we just have those little flags and wave it for the guys, bring more communion to us or something. None of that has anything at all to do with the lesson today, so I'll just say that and move on. There are some things, though, that you struggle with sometimes about what makes things right or wrong. We've been in a series called I Believe in God, But, called Christian Atheists. I believe in God, but, you know, I worry too much. I believe in God, but I don't pray like I should. I believe in God, but I'm ashamed of my past. And a number of other things like that that we've talked about. Most of those lessons are available on the church's website now at MarysvilleChristian.org if you want a chance to hear those. Winding down in this series today, I thought, well, this would probably be a great day to pick up one that I passed over earlier. I think it was supposed to be like the second week, and I thought, I'm going to be run out if I do this now. Because the title for that lesson was, I Believe in God, But I want to determine my own sex life. And I thought, no, they're not ready for that, you know. And so now I thought, well, it's Valentine's Day. What a great day to talk about sex. We're not going to do that. You were already just about as uncomfortable as watching a Viagra commercial with your grandparents, weren't you? Not going to do that. Not because it was right or wrong, just a matter of discretion. But we are, though, still going to talk about the principle. Of believing in God and trying to figure out what's right and wrong in terms of morals. Seems like trying to figure out right and wrong is a question that people struggle with, or at least maybe they should struggle with. Because now the objective seems to be to break the internet as the goal in life. And if that means I have to strip down naked and lather myself up in oil and have champagne land on my butt in a glass, then, whoo, let's go for that. Well, that's just stupid. People used to be arrested for things like that. Now they're famous for it. And they somehow get paid money. We used to have a name for people that would use sex to get paid for money, but somehow we've lost the appropriateness of that. And it doesn't get any better when you consider that, yeah, we're coming back into another election season. And we get to try to decide again what politician or what political party we'll trust, even though all surveys indicate that we've got about 5% of us that actually trust Congress and Washington with anything they say. Maybe part of that is because of what's reflected in a book written by a guy named Harvey Silverglate. I struggled with that when I wrote it down, but that's the best I can do with his name. The name of his book, Three Felonies a Day. There's a big goal, right? But he wrote the book to expose the fact that three felonies a day are the number of felonies that the average citizen commits, whether they know it or not. Now, we all know that ignorance is no excuse for breaking the law, right? So maybe we should all brush up on the U.S. Code of Law. And so he illustrates in that book, and this was 2 years ago, it's worse now, but in 2014, if you started somehow speed reading 700 pages a day, you'd finish in 25,000 years. Then you would be up to speed on what all the laws were so that you wouldn't have to worry about breaking them. The weird part is, 2 years before that, in 2012, there were over 3,700 new federal laws created. Only 127 of them actually were voted on by Congress. The rest of them were just mandated regulations by federal agencies that nobody voted for, nobody did anything. Now relax, I'm not going to spend the whole time talking about sex, I'm not going to spend the whole time talking about politics. But it is, in fact, all related. Kind of reminded me of when we were working on the teen attic up there, the inspector came by one day. It was a glorious day, Sandy. You know, we're putting drywall up, you know, got everything going. We're cruising on that thing. The inspector walks in. He looks around. He says, "Now this is all wrong. You're going to have to fix this." It's like, what now? This was like his third time in. So we were like that. "You're going to have to fix this." And it's like, what? "Well, your screws are too far apart on the drywall." Now, if I would have put, yes, okay, I was the one holding the drill for the drywall screws. If I would have put like one in each corner of the drywall, maybe one in the middle, I would have, "Oh, yeah, yeah." No, I had put the screws about that far apart because we were going to put something over the top of that as well. He says, "Well, regulations say the screws need to be about 6 to 8 inches apart." Being more like Bobby than Jay, slowly he turned to the inspector, and with great restraint, I asked, "Where can I get a copy of this rule book? Where can I get a copy of this? Because it saved both of us time if we knew what to do before you got here, and then you told us we'd done it wrong. That would be fantastic. Where can I get a copy of that?" "Oh, it's not in a book." Yeah, it was about that time that my face was ready to be ripped off of. "Let me get this straight," I said. "You're going to enforce on us a law that you say is not written in a book anywhere." "It's just not in our building code." I said, "Really? Tell me this again, why this makes sense." "Well, it's in the drywall regulations. That's why you have to..." And then the J part of me just walked away. I wasn't smiling like Bobby, though. I just walked away. How do you know what's right and wrong? And how do you decide? Who gets to decide? A federal agency like, the EPA that turned a river out west into a mineral run when they blew open the mine? How about if we let oh, I don't know, the Kardashians determine what's right or wrong. How would that work out for us? How about if we let our families decide what's right and wrong? Because, you know, our family unit in this country is rock solid, right? I mean, no, that's probably not going to work either, because there are some pretty messed up families. Circumstances, the church, your own conscience, none of those are really going to give us that much continuity in understanding what's right and wrong. You see, one of the reasons why I decided to spend this time talking about allowing our belief in God to determine our morality instead of I believe in God, but what's that got to do with my sex life, is because it's so much more than just a conversation about sex. You see, the moral boundary lines of life are set in place by the character of God. Let me give you a quick refresher course, okay? It was clear back in Genesis chapter 1, the story beginnings, right? That Cain kills Abel, right or wrong? Well, he knew it was wrong because he took him out in the field and tried to hide it and cover it up, and even had the audacity to lie to the face of God when he asked where his brother was. Well, I don't know, like a five-year-old. Or a few chapters later, in Genesis chapter 12, you've got this great man of faith. You can find him later on in Hebrews 11, honored for his great faith. But in Genesis chapter 12, I guess he was just starting to get that faith going, right? Because a guy named Abram decides when they go to the land of Egypt that he's a little nervous about how he's going to be treated because he's got a hot wife. At least in his mind, and happy Valentine's to Abraham and Sarah. And he says, this is going to be a problem because if they know that you're my wife, they'll just kill me and take you. He comes up with a plan. Let's tell everybody that you're my sister. That way, I won't die, and oh yeah, we'll get rich because they'll want to bribe me to introduce them to you as my sister. And that's exactly what happens, at least for a while, until Pharaoh finds out about it when he sees them making out in the courtyard after he's already taken her as his wife. He figures out what's going on. He confronts Abraham, and this guy who's the leader of Egypt, who doesn't even know about Abraham's God, says, "What's wrong with you?" My paraphrase. It's in Genesis chapter 12. You can read it for yourself. "What's wrong with you?" And the short version of the story is he scolds him, sends him on his way with his wife. He says, this is wrong. I can't have her as my wife when she's really yours. Or what about in Genesis 19 when again you see the moral boundary lines of life set by the character of God, when God sends a couple of messengers to a place called Sodom and Gomorrah, just to see if it's as bad morally as what the cries to him have indicated. He gets there, they're going to spend the night, and a guy named Lot, happens to be Abraham's nephew, says, oh no, you can't stay here and camp out like, you know, Occupy Wall Street, you know, out here in the middle of every place. You got to come stay with me. They finally agree to do that. And about dusk, all of the men of the city, you know, the metroplex area, like Dallas, Fort Worth, only Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, all of the people there, all the guys decide, hey, you see those new guys in town? Let's go check them out. And it says in Genesis 19 that they began to beat on Lot's door, demanding that Lot send them out. Here's the sex part, I'm sorry. They wanted Lot to send them out so they could have sex with them. I'm just quoting the Bible. Now, here's the amazing thing to me. The good news is Lot makes a stand against the whole town and everybody there who's ready to beat down his door. And he says, no, we're not going to do that. That's wrong. They're guests in my house. And he defends them. Yay for Lot. He's got morals. But that same guy then says, now I tell you what, you got to leave them alone, but I've got a couple of virgin daughters here. How about if I send them out and you can have your way with them instead? I am telling you, it's in Genesis 19. I'm not making this up. So the guy that shows all kinds of morals and says, no, this would be wrong for you to do that with these two guests of mine, offers to send out his two daughters to the wolves. Father's Day is coming up, guys. Can you imagine what kind of Father's Day card he'd get from them? Genesis 27. A guy named Jacob is a twin. He's got a twin named Esau. Mom decides, you know what? Your older brother is going to get your birthright inheritance, and you're my favorite, not him. And so Mom and Jacob begin to conspire together to deceive her husband, his dad, Isaac, on how to steal the birthright of his twin brother who rightfully deserves it. And so they come up with this elaborate plan. They deceive the dad. They lie to his face. And he gives him the birthright, the family jewels, I guess you could say. Or then you get to Genesis 34. Again, great moral boundary lines, right? And a girl named Dinah is raped by one of the local guys. And then he tries to force her into a marriage. And her brothers decide, this ain't right. We got to do something about this. And so the brothers conspire together to come up with a plan. And so because of what he did that was wrong to their sister, they lie, they mutilate them, they kill them, and they steal all their stuff. And probably walk home thinking, that's right. It's what happens. You mess with my family, that and we'll take care of us. I mean, where is this, Appalachia? This is Genesis 34. Again, the boundary lines of morality were set by people that were just winging it. And then how are you going to mess up and miss out on Joseph in Genesis 39 when another man's wife, Potiphar, tries to seduce him and just flat out says, why don't you come to bed and sleep with me? Nobody's here. Nobody will find out. His response, how can I do such an evil thing and sin against God? Let me give you a timeline here. This is way before God gives Moses the Ten Commandments when it says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And yet, Joseph knew this is wrong. Not because I don't think I can get away, I can't get away with it. It's wrong because it's wrong. It's a sin against God. And you see, that's the first indication that we've got that God makes sure that we understand that the moral boundaries of God are universal. In Acts 17, verse 30 and 31, it says this, a sermon by Paul to a group of religious people that have not yet begun to follow Jesus. And so Paul tells them, listen, I understand you're religious. Let me tell you a little bit about this. And he goes on in his sermon and finally gets to this part in verse 30 and 31. And he says that God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times. But now he commands everyone everywhere to repent of their sin. How do they even know about sin? Because of the moral boundary lines that are established by the character of God. The motivation for this, for bringing your life in line with the moral boundaries of God, he says, for he has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man that he has appointed, and he proved everyone who this is because he raised him from the dead. Ooh, 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 I know, Jesus. Yeah, that's the right answer. The Christian atheist, though, he says, I believe in God, but what's that got to do with my morality? What's that got to do with my morals? What's that got to do with how I live my life and whether you think what I did was right or wrong when I stole, deceived somebody, lied to their face, maybe committed murder, maybe slept with somebody, maybe wanted to sleep with them, maybe tried to pimp out my daughters to a crowd of crazy people. All of that's involved. And the Christian atheist says, well, I believe in God. Isn't that enough? Well, that was a long time ago, right? That was back in Genesis. How about New Testament times? How about Jesus' times, right? Because then, like for example, in Matthew 23, he calls out the religious leaders of the day, known as Pharisees, for their hypocrisy, their deceit, and their greed. You see, morality is so much more than sex. Because morality and the moral boundary lines of God also include things like greed and stealing the homes right out from underneath widows, because that's what he called them out on. A few chapters later on in Matthew 26, you've heard of this guy, a guy named Judas. He takes a bribe and then lies to Jesus' face about it. Oh, it's not me, is it? Or maybe a guy named Peter. Yeah, there's a more morally upright guy, right? And yet Peter, after 3 years with Jesus, begins to swear and cuss that he does not know Jesus. Now back off and get out of my face. Moral boundaries. Or what about in Acts chapter 5? You've got a couple, you know, a lovely couple, Mr. and Mrs. Ananias and Sapphira. And they decide they're going to give sacrificially to the church. So much so that they've got property that they're going to sell. And they do so, and then they turn around and they donate because of the inspiration of the example of a guy named Barnabas who'd earlier done that. They saw people's reaction and they thought, you know, we could do that. So they sold their extra property and gave it to the church, and that was all well and good. That was fine. The only problem is, now I'm going to make up numbers. These are not Bible numbers. These are just illustration numbers. They sold their property, made up number, for $100,000. They only gave $50,000 to the church, but claimed that they sold the property for $50,000. We gave it all to Jesus I surrender. You know, I'm sure they probably had a little choir singing in the background while they gave that. Now, they explained to them, you know what, it doesn't matter how much you give, it doesn't matter how much you sold your property for. The problem is, you're lying to us and to the Holy Spirit just so that people will think more highly of you and what a great person you are. Let me introduce you to a couple of Christian atheists. Ananias and Sapphira. I believe in God, but what's that got to do with how much I sold my property for and how much I gave to the church? You see, the church in Corinth was a little bit overwhelmed as well with those same morality issues. If you want to spend some time talking about what your sex life has got to do with the morality of God, you can take a look in chapter 6 and chapter 7 and read that on your own in 1 Corinthians. But here in verse 11, let me summarize it in principle for you this way. He says, I meant you must not associate with people who claim to be believers. That's the part that you would probably want to underline in your Bible. These people claim to be believers, but they continue to live in sin. Again, the question for that Christian atheist there in Corinth is, What's believing in God got to do with what I do on my own? He says, I don't want you to even eat with a brother or sister who, claiming to be a believer, continues to sin sexually, is greedy, there's the Ananias and Sapphira connection, worships idols. These are people who say they follow Jesus but continue to worship other gods as well. Oh yeah, they're alcoholics. And they, on top of everything else, will lie to your face and cheat you, given the chance. The answer for this is not the morality police. You can go to Syria or Iraq and find people who will walk the streets trying to enforce their morality on others. And good luck trying to figure out what's right and what's wrong. You know, for example, you know, one group might say, oh, well, it's okay if this woman has, you know, has a veil on, a burqa, and that's fine if her eyes are showing because she's got to see where she's going, right? But there's another group half a block down the street that will, with their morality place, seeing her eyes, take her into custody and begin to stone her because of her immorality, because she didn't have her face completely covered. They could still see her eyes. Imagine what they do with an ankle. The answer is not more people trying to spy on others to decide whether or not they're moral. For believers in God need to let His character define their moral boundaries. That's what Romans 14 is all about, because in that chapter, in Romans 14, it encourages individual members not to force others to live by their standards and not to expect and demand them to live by their standards, because it's not about a cookie-cutter approach to religion. It's not about a cookie-cutter approach to God where everybody has to look the same, talk the same, say the same thing. But they were expected to live their life responsive to their understanding of God's will. Why? Because that's what believers in God should do. They should let God's character define and draw their moral boundaries. And the New Testament is covered with that. You can walk right through and you can talk, for example, you can look in Galatians chapter 5, for example, just a quick illustration and rundown of some of these. In Galatians 5, it would talk about, well, you've got all these terrible things that are referred to as the deeds or the works of the flesh, but by contrast of that, you've got the deeds or the works of the Spirit, the evidence of the Spirit of God that's within you. Again, allowing God's character to define their morality. Or in Ephesians chapter 4, or Ephesians chapter 5, you've got the challenge there to imitate God. And the way He loved us. Or in Philippians chapter 2, a reminder to let your attitude be the same as Ed. No, thankfully it doesn't say that. He says your attitude should be the same as Christ. Because it's Christ's character that establishes our moral boundaries, not me. Or in Colossians chapter 3, let the word of Christ dwell within you richly, he says. Or in 1 Peter chapter 1, here's one I've got on the screen for you. Do not conform to the evil desires that you had when you lived in ignorance. That's when deciding what's right and wrong is based on just what I feel like or what I want to do or what I'm enticed to do. Instead, he says, but just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it's written, be holy because I am holy. And he would continue to write to these people who were scattered all over the world where nobody matched their moral standards. And nobody would know whether they were legitimate Christians or not in the way that they were living. But in chapter 2, he would talk to slaves about how they needed to live with the morals of God. In chapter 3, he would talk to wives and husbands. and to the rest who were suffering, how they needed to live with the moral standards of God. In chapter 4, he continues that thought about suffering for Christ instead of murdering or stealing or getting in trouble or causing trouble for others, because Christ is the one who establishes our moral boundary lines. John would write it this way in 1 John chapter 1, yes, believers in God need to reflect His moral character because of this. He says, this is the message that we've heard from Him and declare to you. Here's morality. Here's the boundary lines of what's right and wrong. God is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all. Well, how about a little gray? How about some shadows? Isn't there some fuzzy areas here? If we claim to have fellowship with Him and yet walk in a darkness, oh, I don't know, like maybe Judas, Peter, any of the other folks at Corinth who claimed to be believers but instead were lying and cheating and drinking and sleeping around with others, blurring the moral boundary lines. He says, you're just lying and don't live the truth. Here's the contrast, though. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. Notice the expected standard? It's not local customs. It's not how your mama raised you. God is the mark. There is no darkness in Him at all. Walk in the light as He is in the light. How am I supposed to do that? Well, let Paul tell you in Romans chapter 8. How do you reflect the moral character of God? In verse 6, he says, so letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death. In other words, if you just say everything that comes into your head, yeah, that's not going to go well. We know that, right? We've bought dozens of roses trying to get out of that. We've waited for a day or two until he stopped being so mad before we admitted he was right. I'm sorry, that's my fantasy. It happens. The contrast, though, how do you reflect the moral character of God? Let the Spirit of God control your mind, and instead of leading you to death, that's what leads you to life and peace. He goes on just a little bit further down into the end of the chapter in verse 12 when he says this, my dear friends, we must not live to satisfy our desires. For if you do, you'll die. But you'll live if by the help of God's Spirit you say no to your desires. Only those people who are led by God's Spirit are His children. So, where does that leave us? It leaves us with a choice to make. I'm going to ask Jay and the praise team to make their way back up, kind of like a mouse looking for cheese through the maze to get up here today. But where that leaves you is this. What do you need to do to live your life? Not my life, not Jay's life, but your life within the moral boundary lines of God. When Jesus left this world, after showing us the Father and modeling what life should look like as a believer in God, He promised His interns, also known as disciples, that He would not leave them on their own. He promised to send them a helper. He promised to send them a guide, a counselor, when they didn't know the answers and didn't know what to do. He promised to send them a comforter, known as the very Spirit of God. The question for each of us is whether or not we're going to live our life just reacting to some 8-year-old bully and the natural impulses and inclinations that we have, or if we're instead going to fix our eyes on Jesus. Will we choose, as believers in God, to take advantage of an opportunity when we don't think anybody is going to find out, and really, they said it would be okay, so I guess I can get away with it? Is getting away with it really the way that we're going to establish the moral boundary lines of our life? Or instead, looking to Jesus and following the impulse of His Spirit that lives within us, showing us what living by faith is all about, are we going to stop? Are we going to stop listening to that voice inside that says, well, ain't nothing wrong with this, everybody else is doing it? Or are we instead going to listen to the one that guides and counsels us, the very Spirit of God, who will Himself judge the world? By our response to His words. What do you need to do to live your life within the moral boundary lines of God? Are you ready this morning to live your life by the character of God and not just what you can get away with? Are you ready this morning to live your life by the character of God instead of what everybody else does? You see, the moral boundaries of life are so much greater than just a conversation about sex. It's a conversation about the character of the God who lives within us when we profess to be believer. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for showing us a better way to live. Not just so that people will think more highly of us, but so that they can see you living in us and through us. Thank you for challenging us to change the way we think about how much I can get by with or how close I can get and still be considered a Christian. But instead, to start thinking, how close can I get to you? Father, allow your Spirit to flame within us. Allow your Spirit to consume us and to overwhelm us. That because of you living within us, within our hearts, what's right and wrong becomes a new normal. Because we simply have learned to love and live like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you this week. Glad you could be here.